Well, if you have your Bible, please turn. The message comes a little bit earlier on a day like today when we're coming to communion. So if you have your Bible, please do turn to the passage that we read. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. All being well, towards the end of our service this morning, we will sing those words. And yet the truth of the matter is that some have turned back, and some, for whatever reason, do not seek to go on and do not go on with God maybe the way that they once did. In the book of Judges, there are three chapters given to the character of Gideon. And we have been thinking already about the life of Gideon as we've looked at this book. Judges 6 and 7, and then today we come to Judges chapter 8. I suspect that the first two chapters, 6 and 7, are chapters that are better known regarding the life of Gideon. It may be that as we read chapter 8 earlier, that some of you said, you know, I'd either forgotten that part of the story of Gideon, or dare I say, I didn't maybe really know that much about it. So let me, in the limited time that we have this morning, just rehearse the story, just so that we have it reasonably clear in our heads, and then pick up on really what the strong theme, I believe, is coming through it. Last week, we remembered the well-known story of Gideon and the 300, and how, with their horns and their jars and their lamps, that God brought about an extraordinary victory. And so we're literally following on from that, and the Midianites are fleeing. And maybe at this point, it's helpful just to show you this little map. A map always helps, doesn't it? And there is a very general picture, and you can get your bearings, Israel, the Holy Land, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea down below, and the little yellow dot, that's where the battle took place. And then the Midianites fled the red line and the red arrow. And you'll see the main places that are mentioned in this story, the towns of Succoth and Peniel, and then a place called Karkor, where another battle takes place. But essentially what happens is this, that the Ephraimites were told, and the people of Ephraim, so fellow kinsmen of Gideon, the first three verses of chapter 8 tell us that they are annoyed. Why are they annoyed? They are annoyed because they haven't been involved in the earlier battle. And without again going into all the details, basically Gideon gives them a soft answer. He doesn't enter into some big argument with the Ephraimites. The writer of Proverbs says very wisely, as is all that the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 15, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up more anger. And how wise that is, and how true that is in life. And Gideon here gives a soft answer to these Ephraimites who were looking for a bit of an argument at least. And the whole thing calms down. The next little section tells us that incident of from verse 4 through to 9, the towns of Succoth and Peniel, they refuse to help Gideon. They're hedging their bets, you might say. The Midianites have not fully been defeated. They're living away out on the borderlands. If they help Gideon at this point, they're thinking, and the Midianites actually end up beating Gideon, well, it's not going to be pretty good for us. That's speaking in a very human way. And so they say, no, we're not able to help you. And Gideon, well, maybe his patience is running a little bit thin by this stage. The answer is not just so soft. And then we have verses 10 through to 12. The Midianites, still numbering 15,000, led by these kings, King Zeba and Zalmunna, Zed and Zed, and the defeat at Karkor. Then verses 13 through to 17 is the punishment of the towns of Succoth and Peniel. Some of them are punished very severely, some of them extremely severely. And then in verses 18 to 21, we have the killing of these kings by Gideon himself. So again, you'll realize this book of Judges, it's different. It's not just Sermon on the Mount material. It's Old Testament material. And yet we have to read all of God's word through the prism of Christ and his humility and his cross. We cannot discard this. And we have to discern, what is this saying to us? And then towards the end of chapter 8, and this is really what I want to focus on this morning, we have this account of Gideon and the ephod. The people want to make Gideon king, which is really interesting at this stage. They don't have a king. And they say, we want you to be king, Gideon. And Gideon says, no, I'm not going to be your king. God's your king. But here's what I do want you to do for me. I want you to give me some gold. You've all got gold and you've all nabbed a whole lot of these gold earrings. I want some of those. And we're told that he made an ephod. Verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because it's not the main point, but there's a couple of pictures. Now look at the one. What was the ephod? The ephod was basically a tunic or a garment worn by the Old Testament high priest. It was a very colorful tunic and garment. On the breast of it was literally a breastplate with 12 precious stones, each representing one of the tribes. And there was also a little pouch in which was called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, again, without getting into all the details, it was basically those were things that were used to try and discern what is the will of God in a situation. So hold that in your head. We're told in the Bible that with the gold, Gideon makes an ephod. Now, that other little image, maybe don't get that firmly impressed in your head. It may have been something like that. We don't know. It may have been something like that. It may have been literally another kind of garment that was full of gold and color and all this kind of thing. We can't be sure. And that's not the main point. The main point is that Gideon made the gold into an ephod and he placed it in his own town, which is called Ophrah. And verse 27, did I sense a slight shock when we read that? Verse 27 of Judges chapter 8 is a shocking verse. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. That is shocking, folks. You see, here is the part of the story that we don't always remember. That Gideon did not end well. Yes, I'm not suggesting he walked away from God and lost his faith, if we can use that language at all, because Hebrews, interestingly, still describes him as a man of faith. Yet the end of the story isn't a good ending. And the New Testament text that has been on my heart as almost a reflection of all that's going on here is Ephesians 6:13, and the authorized rendering of that, which says, and having done all to stand. Having done all, to keep standing. No turning back. No falling away. No whatever. And that is the banner, if you like, that's over this story. It's often post-battle, isn't it? And post-crisis that the devil counterattacks. When your guard is down, when you feel you've accomplished something, when you've been through some crisis, when you've been through some situation, and the devil gets in, and the whole thing goes a bit pear-shaped. I was mentioning earlier to the young people at the youth night on the 9th of June. The interesting thing is that the title of the theme for that night, young folk and older folk, is this: 40 years from now. Now, if the Lord hasn't come back, 40 years from now, young person, you proclaim and you say, I'm a Christian. 40 years from now, will you be going on with the Lord? 40 years from now, will you be involved in the local church? It's a big question. Having done all to stand, Gideon was a good man, a man who grew in faith, a man whose example has been recited down through the generations, and yet he was only a man. He was very, very fallible. He was far from perfect. Like all of us, like you and me, he was flawed. You see, remember, folks, there is only one infallible and perfect one. And this is one of the big lessons that Judges is pointing us to, because this book is full of very fallible people. And they're all pointing us forward to someone who was absolutely infallible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we will remember shortly as we gather around this table, the one who died and the one who rose again, the one who is utterly perfect. No flaws in him. He is utter perfection personified. He is the altogether lovely one. Gideon, great man that he was a sinner and a flawed one, and a pretty significant one at that, just like you and me. So this theme, and I just want to move reasonably quickly here, Judges 8 is really about ending well. It's the main strand upon which I want to focus. Let me just try and dig down into this a little bit. I wonder, I'm not going to obviously ask you to answer out loud, but I wonder if I was to ask you this morning, can you think of any poor examples, other poor examples from the Bible of people who started off pretty well and then something happened? Well, I'm sure that you can. Some of you might think of Noah. Remember the flood and all that extraordinary situation? And then do you remember in Genesis 9, we don't go into it now, we just mention it by way of illustration, his post-flood drunkenness and nakedness and shame? Remember, that was Noah. David is one of the famous examples that we will think of. You remember how he subdued his enemies? And then he was hanging around one day, and when others were out at battle and doing different things, his eyes wandered and he saw a woman and he committed adultery with her. And he did even worse things then to try and cover up. But the Bible says, behold, your sins will find you out. And David fell significantly. So another difficult example. Just one other example, maybe not just as well known. The King Uzziah, one of the kings of Judah. You can explore this again in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. It says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall, and he was unfaithful to God. His pride led to his downfall. Folks, beware. Be careful. The Bible warns us, and it warns us again today with Gideon. The principle of all of this is well established, and again, I don't have them up on the screen, maybe I should have, but let me just remind you, the Lord Jesus, Matthew 24, famously said, "He who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end. Remember what James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." Perseverance. Remember the writer to the Hebrews, "Let us run with perseverance the race." And if you've ever been involved in a race or some sort of sporting event and you feel, "Oh goodness, I can't keep going here, I have to give up." The writer to the Hebrews says, "No, no, no, you have to keep going. You may not be going terribly fast, but just keep going." So the principle is well established. I wonder, let me ask you this, folks. Let me ask you this question. Will you end well? You profess to be a Christian believer. You profess to be saved by the grace of God. But will you end well? If the Lord spares you, and if the Lord has not come back again, how will you be going on in 5 years' time as a believer, or in 10 years' time, or in 40 years' time, some of you who are younger? That's a really important question. Maybe you once used to be involved in things, but now you don't really bother. Somebody, I remember a preacher once saying to a group of people, "Maybe you once went to the prayer meeting, but that all slipped by the wayside. Maybe you used to go to the midweek, but that was a few years ago. Something happened." So ending well, the practice. Well, let me just very quickly mention a couple of things. Just to try and be very practical here. Let me just throw out some things to you folks here. How do you under God determine, by your grace, I'm going to run the race, I'm going to endeavour by your grace to end well? A regular daily time with God. Many Christians have blips and setbacks, even as regards this, but there's no doubt that the regular and daily practice of a quiet time with the Lord is not only essential, but I believe indispensable to maintaining your walk with the Lord. And when I say a quiet time, I mean a time not when you can just look at a verse and 30 seconds later you're out the door. Carve out a wee bit more time than that to thoughtfully read the Bible, to meditate upon it and talk to God in prayer. Now, it doesn't have to be going on for hours. I understand that. We're not even expecting that. But nor should it be a fleeting glance at something before you collapse into the bed exhausted. Carve out some time. Regular time with God. Here's something else. Application of the gospel to your own heart. I've told you this before. Martin Luther, if we can use an older example. Martin Luther, and I love some of the little stories about Martin Luther. Martin Luther very often used to get out of his bed in the morning and say, "I am accepted." He was under enormous pressure. There were people who were gunning for him, literally. And in the midst of the enormous pressures, he used to say to himself, "Martin, you are accepted by God. You are loved by God. You are accepted on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. And even though others may not accept you, and even though others may be criticizing you, and even though all sorts of stuff may be going on, you are accepted." Just rest in that. And I have also quoted this a book that has been profoundly helpful to me, if you would allow that personal anecdote, and my own Christian experience, Richard Lovelace, his book Dynamics of the Spiritual Life and Evangelical Theology of Renewal, where Lovelace says that only a very small fraction, it would seem, of professing Christians are appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives, and few, it would seem, know enough to start each day with what Luther used to say, "You are accepted." And there's nothing more that we need to do to be accepted before God. We're accepted in Jesus. I remember another example, John Piper, speaking about some of these things. He tells a story that when he was a single man, lonely and struggling with some things, that the devil used to accuse him deeply. "You're not much, Piper." And he used to really get down about this. And he says this, and I quote his own words, I quote, "Out of desperation, I began to resort to the gospel. To use an expression I learned years ago, I began to preach the gospel to myself. And I subsequently learned that I continued to need the gospel every day of my life." There are some people who mistakenly think the gospel's for the unconverted. The gospel, yes, of course it's for the unconverted, but it's also for the converted. And we need, and you and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves. "Lord, I'm accepted in Jesus. I'm a child of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm a son of God." That kind of thing. Apply it to your heart. There's a whole sermon there, I think. Commit yourself wholly and daily to the Lord. Paul says, Romans 12, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. So every day, folks, every day, brother and sister, just commit yourself afresh to the Lord. Consecrate yourself afresh to the Lord. And here's the last thing I want to mention. Rest in God's sovereignty and in his love. Life is not easy. Life is difficult. Things happen. People let you down, etc., etc., and all that kind of stuff. And the truth of the matter is that if you do not have a strong view of God not only being God, but being a loving God, then you're in danger, and I choose my words carefully, of not making it to the end. You're in danger of becoming bitter or cynical. God deliver us from being cynical. Or just plain miserable and unhappy. You see, we need to have a high view of God. And as I say, without going through it all again, life is not easy. Things happen. And we have to bring ourselves under God by the grace of God to the place that we say, "Lord, I don't understand all that's going on here." But like Joseph, you remember when he was sold into slavery, Joseph could have become really cynical and bitter and unhappy. But you remember when he was confronted with his brothers, he said, "Look, lads, a whole lot of stuff happened, but God was in it. I don't understand how, but God was in it." There's a lovely little verse that was drawn to my attention recently. Lamentations 3:38. Store that in your head. Lamentations 3:38, where the writer Jeremiah says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" So, folks, here are principles to help us keep running the race. And as we come to the table, and I finish with this, we are focusing on the one who ran the race and who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So, folks, brother and sister, if you have your eyes strongly on Jesus, he is the one who, in this sense, if I can use it, the language this way, he is the one who will help us to reach that finishing line. It'll not be in your steam or mine, but by his grace, keeping our eyes fixed on him, leaning hard on him, you will reach that finishing line. The time has gone, but may God bless this word to our hearts for his sake. Amen. We're going to sing as we come to the table a hymn that it's a little while since we've sang it, but I think we know it reasonably well, The Splendor of the King, or How Great is Our God. So again, as the music leads us, let's stand and allow this hymn to lead us to the Lord's table.